The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
I would suspect that if we were to do a little quiz here, we could very easily find out that most of you know the details of the Christmas story far better than you know the details of the Easter story. Right? And there's several reasons for that. The Christmas story, the characters of the Christmas story pretty well can fit around the little manger scene, you know, on a coffee table. I mean, because there aren't that many. You got the shepherds, the wise men, the Jesus and Mary and Joseph. The challenge with the Easter story is that it's a lot longer and it's told with all four gospels spent a lot of the gospels. In fact, for some of them, it's like up to a half of what they write is about the last week of Jesus' life. And so when you read through it, each one of them is giving their perspective on what they remember, what they saw of the Easter story. And sometimes the details, we have a hard time figuring out how the details all fit together and the timing of them. And sometimes somebody makes a statement that seems to contradict what somebody else says. And so it gets a lot more complicated in terms of figuring out the details of it. Just to show you, just to illustrate it, here's a map that that you can see. If somebody tried laying out all the different events that happened in the Easter story, you can see that it's a lot harder to figure out what's going on. And critics will argue that, well, there are all these differences in the Easter story and a lot of details going on, so you can't really trust what they said, because they may contradict one another, it appears, from appearances. And so some people will say, well, you can't trust them. Well, actually, when you think about it, if somebody, you know, if they were trying to collude together to say, you know what, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, so let's make sure we get our story straight so that we can have a good fake story going on. Don't you think that they'd make sure the details are there? But the disciples in writing this, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when they write about this, they don't care about making sure their details agree with somebody else, because they know what happened, they saw it, they were a part of what happened, and so they're not concerned about making sure their details fit with somebody else. Which means that what they wrote is far more credible than if everybody was saying exactly the same thing and they made sure all these little details sort of fit. You know, it's like a crime scene. When you have four or five people all giving the same story and it just sounds like, whoa, they sound like they're making something up here. So there is credibility. And if you're saying, well, I don't know about this, there is a lot of background information. I would encourage you to, for one thing, you can talk to Pastor Luke, because he studied about this in his master's. He did a whole master's thesis talking about how you deal with the defense of the faith. And part of it is, how do we deal with the resurrection? How do we explain the resurrection? And how do we explain some of these things that appear to be contradictions? There's another great website that I saw links to a couple of videos this week, reasonablefaith.org. It's a great website where you can, the guy who writes it, I forget his name right now, but he has a lot of videos explaining some of the things that went on and how we need to understand what goes on. And it's fascinating. But that's, we don't have time for that this morning. But there's no exaggeration to say that everything that we believe as Christians hangs on the resurrection. If the resurrection did not happen, if it was just fake, then we have nothing. I've got nothing to give you this morning. We might as well just have our donuts and go home. But if it is real, then it means everything and it changes everything. And this morning, I want you to understand the significance of the resurrection. Unfortunately, there are churches today, and I realize there are churches even in the city, that will, this morning they'll say, they'll talk about the resurrection, and if you ask the pastor and say, do you really believe that Jesus rose from the dead physically? He said, well, it doesn't matter. The important thing is we just have faith. No, it does matter. If Jesus did not physically rise from the dead, I'm done. I don't want to do this job because I've got nothing. But this morning, I want you to understand, I want to just talk briefly about what happened. Just go through the details for some of you that may not be familiar with the story. And then why it happened. Like, what does it mean that he rose from the dead? What difference does it make for us? So let's start with the simple question, what actually happened? Now, in order to start that with that question, we need to begin on Friday before 6 p.m. Now, all the evidence points to the fact that Jesus most likely died on Friday. Some people think it has to be Wednesday because they think it has to be 72 hours, but that's not the way the Jews would talk about time. They would talk about, when they talk about 3 days, they're talking about part of Friday, Saturday, and part of Sunday. That was 3 days, three nights, because each one of those, you're having part of a night in each one of those. So Jesus, most scholars would agree, Jesus died before 6 p.m. on Friday, because 6 p.m. on Friday is about the time that the Sabbath starts. The next day, this what we think of Saturday, what they called the Sabbath, that began in the evening. They counted the day from evening to evening. Not like we do, midnight to midnight. It was like evening, sunset to sunset. So the Friday night, Jesus died Friday, and the Jews would want to take the bodies down from the cross before sunset, because they could not do that on the Sabbath. They could, on the Sabbath, no work was supposed to be done. They had things they had to do to celebrate, to worship on the Sabbath. So they had to make sure that the bodies were taken down on the Sabbath. So that happened before Friday. And if you remember the story that when they went to the three men on the cross, they broke the legs of the other two, and when they came to Jesus, and the reason why they break the legs is because it sags the body and it chokes them, and they end up dying if they're not already dead. When they came to Jesus, they found out he was already dead. In fact, a soldier put a spear in his side, water and blood came out, which was an indication he was dead. His body had his everything quit functioning, so he was clearly dead. They took the bodies down. And one of Jesus' followers was Joseph of Arimathea, and he went to Pilate and asked for Pilate for permission to take the body and to bury the body. Joseph was helped by Nicodemus, another secret disciple of Jesus, and two other women, and they wrapped the body with 75 pounds of spices, and they laid him in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Now, meanwhile, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, watched the burial. Now, it's interesting to know that none of the disciples are around at this time. They had been so discouraged in this last week that Jesus was in Jerusalem talking about his death. And then as things started unfolding, as he was arrested, it was like they just kept backing off. And by the time the crucifixion took place, they were gone. They were discouraged. The hope had just leaked out of them to the point where they didn't even want to see it anymore. Now, the women are standing there watching what is going on. And the women go to the tomb when he is laid in the tomb. And they're there when the gravestone is rolled in front of the tomb, a big heavy stone, to the entrance of the tomb. And then the women go home to prepare spices to bring back on Monday to anoint the body. That was a Jewish custom to do that. So that brings us to the Sabbath, which began Friday at 6 p.m. The women, after the body is buried, the women observe the Sabbath. They're not supposed to do any work. But even though it is the Sabbath, we know that the chief priests, the Jewish priests and the Pharisees, are so concerned about the disciples robbing the body and pretending like he rose from the dead, that they go to Pilate and they say, Pilate, can you seal the tomb so that we can make sure and put a guard on it to make sure nobody steals the body? It's interesting that they did that. They wanted to prove that this, you know, he wasn't going to run away. Nobody's going to steal his body. So they do that. Pilate agrees to that, and they post a guard, seal the tomb. The Sabbath comes to an end at 6 p.m. on what we know as Saturday. And the shops open again, right? Because all the shops are closed. The shops open again. So the women go and they buy spices to take the next morning to go and anoint the body of Jesus. At some time Sunday morning, while it is still dark, the women are making their way to the tomb with the fresh spices to anoint the body. And as the sun starts coming up, Matthew tells us there's an earthquake. And an angel rolls the stone away, sits on the stone, and the guards there are so terrified, they faint. Meanwhile, it's interesting to think about that, because we know that Jesus didn't have to have the stone rolled away to rise from the dead. We'll see why in a minute. So why did he open up the tomb? It wasn't so Jesus could get out. It was so that the witnesses could get in, right? So that the disciples could get in to see that he was no longer there. Little detail that God added just to help them to understand what's going on. So meanwhile, the women are making their way to the tomb, and they're thinking, who's gonna roll the stone away? Because they realize that they had to open the tomb to go in to anoint the body and then close the tomb again. When they get there, they find out the answers, their question is answered, and the stone is already rolled away. And they are just shocked. And so they go in there and they see the angel. The angel is now inside the tomb, and the angel says, "You're looking for Jesus. He's no longer here. He's risen. You need to go and tell the disciples." It's like, wake the disciples up that this is what Jesus was talking about has happened. He is risen from the dead, and tell others the good news. So the women run to the disciples. They announce to them that Jesus is not dead. He's alive. And they think, you guys are nuts. Like, they really did not believe them. They thought, this can't be. Like, are you sure you guys, are you sure that, you know what you're talking about? But Peter and John start thinking, well, maybe. And so Peter and John want to go see for themselves. It doesn't say they were convinced. No, they wanted to go check this out. Maybe it happened. Something happened. So Peter and John go running. And John tells us that he was a little quicker than Peter. And he got there before he did. Typical male, right? Yes, we race. I beat him in that race. It's like, but John gets there, and it's like it says he looked in the tomb, but Peter comes in behind and goes right into the tomb, and they both go in there, and what they see is something interesting. Because if you think about it, somebody has been wrapped in linen cloths, and they put a head cloth over their face, and if that person came back to life, they would either leave with cloths on, or they would take the cloths off and they would be all over the place. But when they get there, they see the stone where they laid the body, and the cloths are there. And it even says, they even notice that the headpiece is separate from the rest of it, but the body's gone. The body just disappeared. It's not like he stood up and sat up and took the cloths off. His body was gone. And they realized something has happened that they can't explain. They know the body is gone, but they don't understand what it means. And the disciples make their way back, and Mary Magdalene wanted to linger a little bit longer behind, and she is the one who first meets Jesus. Jesus appears to Mary in the garden, and this is just the first of about at least 10 times that Jesus appeared after he rose from the dead to many different people. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, we read, "After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." That's enough detail to give you the basics of what happened. And if you have any questions, I'd be glad to talk some other time about it, or you can check it out in another source. But it's one thing to believe it actually happened. The question is why? Like, what's the whole point? What does it mean that Jesus rose from the dead? Now, some people would say, well, it doesn't matter. We just believe it by faith. We just believe, which is the important thing is faith, right? And that sounds spiritual to say it's just faith is what's really important. But that means it's all about me, right? And my faith. It isn't. It's about faith in something real that happened. And here Jesus rose from the dead, and the Bible explains what happened. And some people also want to think that maybe the main point of Jesus rising from the dead is just to prove that he was who he said he was. That's a small part of it, because Jesus proved that with his teaching. He proved that with his miracles he already performed. He already rose several people from the dead. So we really don't need more proof that he was the Son of God. So there's more to it than just that. Now let me answer the question of meaning by giving you two statements that I think summarize the significance of the resurrection of Jesus. Now to start with, we want to start with John chapter 11, when Jesus raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. This is one of Jesus' greatest miracles. When his friend Lazarus was sick, Jesus was in another part of the country. He gets the word that his friend is sick, and he deliberately delays going to see his friend. His friend dies. He's in the tomb for several days by the time Jesus gets there. As Jesus arrives, Lazarus, who is in the tomb, has two sisters, Mary and Martha. They're upset with Jesus because they know Jesus is a miracle worker, but now it's too late. Right? If he had been there, he could have done something. In fact, we read in John 11, 21 and 26 to 26, where Martha says, "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died." It's like, you could have stopped this from happening. "But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered him, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Now, most Jews in that day believe that, you think of history, history is basically in two periods. You've got this present day we're living in, and then at some point, God is going to intervene in history and bring everything to an end. And that's the last day. So the last day is when all the great things the prophets had promised are going to happen. The resurrection is going to take place. Eternal life is going to happen. The new heavens, the new earth that Isaiah talked about. That's all way off in the future. Martha says, I get that. My theology is straight. I know that there is going to be a great resurrection in the last day. Thank you for encouraging me with that, but I'm still sad. Now, Jesus doesn't say, "Martha, I will be the resurrection and the life." In fact, what he says in response to her, he doesn't say, "Good for you, Martha. You've got your theology straight. What you're believing is true." He says, "No, Martha, you're not understanding." In John 11, 24, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die." Even though your body will physically die, you will live because I am, not I will be the resurrection, something in the future. I am right now, today, in front of you, the resurrection and the life. And then he proved it by raising Lazarus from the dead. He is the resurrection and the life. Now here's the first summary statement then that summarizes the significance of the resurrection. The future resurrection began with Jesus. Now think about that. The resurrection that was promised for the future actually began with Jesus and his resurrection, but it even before then, because even here he was showing that he could raise people from the dead. Now the disciples understood this. In fact, when they started preaching about this, we read in Acts 4 verse 2 that the religious leaders were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, it's significant to notice those last words. They weren't, the religious leaders weren't upset that they were preaching that Jesus rose from the dead. That wasn't what bothered them. But what bothered them was that they were saying in Jesus the resurrection of dead. The word dead is plural, talking about dead people. So the focus of their preaching was that Jesus rose from the dead, and in him is the resurrection. He is the key to the future resurrection. And that is what upset the religious leaders, saying, "No, it isn't about Jesus. We can't make Jesus to be the one that brings about the future resurrection." The same concept shows up in Paul's writings in three titles that he gives to Jesus. Paul calls him the beginning, the firstborn, and he calls him the firstfruits. The first two titles show up in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, where we read, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy." The beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. He's the beginning of a new kind of life. He's the beginning of resurrection life. In him, because he was raised from the dead, he is the beginning of the future life. It's like the future resurrection has begun now because he is the beginning of that. And he is the firstborn. People read that and say, firstborn, oh yeah, that's the oldest child in a household. Well, that's not the meaning of the word here. The word firstborn is a title of honor as the one who has the highest rank and dignity. Jesus is the first one who rises from the dead, that introduces something new, and he therefore is the ultimate one. He is the firstborn. He is the one who opened the way to new life. But there's another word that I think is really fascinating. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 says, "Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." He says it again a few verses later. "As in Adam all die," right? Because we're descendants of Adam, we die because of our sin. "So in Christ, all will be made alive, but each in his own term. Christ, the first fruits," see the order here, "Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him." Now, the first fruits is a term that we don't use too often today, unless you're a farmer and you like to use some old kind of words. But first fruits was a word that described that when a farmer had a field of grain, he would go out and take his sheaf and he would gather in it, get a bunch of grain. He'd go and check it out. Is it dry? Should I wait a couple more days? Do I wait? You know, today it would be like you take the combine and take one strip down your field to check out the moisture testing, to make sure it's fine. So this first fruits was like the first gathering of the harvest. And the first gathering of the harvest would tell you what the whole rest of the harvest was like. Like this first, it's like the first sample of what the rest was going to be like. So when you think about Jesus, the harvest, the future resurrection has begun with Jesus. He is the first in gathering. And from that first resurrection, we know what the rest of the resurrections are going to be like because Jesus is the first fruits. This is what it's like. His life is an example. It demonstrates to us, his resurrected life demonstrates to us what our future life is going to be like. So he is the firstborn. He is the first fruits. In him is the resurrection. So we can say that the resurrection of Jesus is the beginning of the future resurrection. The hope that we have of one day being raised is based on the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. It has begun, and we're a part of it. You could say that a slice of the future has been brought into the present. Something that does not belong in our present, the future existence, the future resurrection, that was supposed to be way off in the future some point for them, like at least 2,000 years from us. We know it hasn't happened yet. But now part of it is already here. It's come into our present day existence. But that's not all. And this isn't an infomercial. That's not all. One more thing here. There's more to it than that. Because the resurrection doesn't just mean that something will happen to us in the future. It means something, what Jesus has done by being raised from the dead changes us today. So not only did the future resurrection begin, but the renewal of all things began with Jesus. Okay? The renewal of all things, like the future renewal of everything, begins with Jesus. Now, let's unpack this here. I want to give you six verses that sort of help you to see what this means. And I hope that maybe after hearing this, you're going to read your Bible and these things, it's one of those things, once you see it, you can't unsee it. It's like you're going to say, oh, there's another indication of what he was talking about, what Paul gives us. So let me give you six different verses. We want to start with the reminder that God promised to renew everything in the future. There's coming a day when this present world is going to be transformed. The curse will be reversed. The whole world is going to be made new. The new heavens and the new earth. The Old Testament described that. In Acts chapter 3, verse 21, in one of the disciples' first messages, they said, heaven must receive him. So they were talking about the fact that Jesus is gone because the people said he rose from the dead. But where is he now? Well, he went to heaven. And they said, heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through the holy prophets. So we know there's a time coming when everything is going to be restored, renewed, changed, and everything going along with that. So we know there's a renewal in the future, but for us, Paul says that renewal begins today. Just like the resurrection begins today, the renewal that we're looking forward to, that ultimately will be for everything, begins with us. In Titus 3, verses 4 and 5, we read, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of the righteous things we had done, not because we were good people and we did a lot of good stuff, but he saved us because of his mercy, not because you deserved it, because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal. There's the concept there, the renewal by the Holy Spirit. So he's saying that the new life that we have comes from the Holy Spirit. That's Jesus talked about being born again. You are spiritually dead and you need to be born again to have spiritual life, to have the life of the future so that when you die, you have that life and you spend eternity in the new heavens and the new earth with God forever. And you can learn about that in the next series. But it's very clear that the renewal begins with us. Now, where does this renewal come from? What is the key to this renewal? Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Paul says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, talking about the spirit, is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Why? Because of his spirit who lives in you. So the key to experiencing the resurrection life is found in the spirit. The spirit is the one who, when we talk about being born again, it's the spirit that does that. God's Spirit gives new life to our spirit. He gives us new life so that we're alive to God, so that we are experiencing the life of the resurrection, and it changes us forever. So we put our faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit changes us from the inside, qualifying us to live with God forever. But wait, that's not the end of it. There's more. Because Paul continues to explain this renewal in connection with the resurrection of Jesus. Now here, let's look at another passage, Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 4. God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much, that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For, he continues, he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. Do you see what he's saying? Somebody think, yeah, okay, that's just an image. You know, it's just sort of just a picture. It's not a reality. It's just sort of a imaginary of what it's like. Really? No. Paul believed very clearly that when you put your faith in Christ, when you are transformed from the inside, when you are born again, you are united with Christ in a way that we have a hard time explaining because it's like beyond our normal experience and way in which we go through life. But he says that when Jesus died, we died with him. When Jesus rose, we were raised with him. Like he says, you are in some miraculous way, spiritual way, united with Christ. So the reality of the resurrection is not only a fact that happened in history, it's something that is applied to my life. and your life when we put our faith in Christ. That's why we can say the renewal of all things began with Christ. We are united with Christ. We're a part of his life. And when we become a part of it, you read Paul's letters and you see him expressing this concept over and over again with the little phrase, in Christ. You and I are in Christ. We are in. If you've put your faith in him, you are in Christ. You are united with Christ in such a way that his resurrection is your new life. And not only that, he says, we are seated with him in the heavenlies, which means there's a sense in which you and I, because we are spiritually seated with Christ in the heavenlies, we have authority over evil and over Satan that is trying to destroy us. We can say no, we can resist him because we live under the authority of Christ himself. Now, let me take you to my favorite verse in the Bible, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Some of you heard me talk about this before, but I love it, and it fits in here beautifully. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there's that little phrase, in Christ, you're united with Christ, there's death and resurrection. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. Now, a lot of translations try to, in the original, it doesn't say he is a new creation. A lot of translations say, well, he must be saying, if you are in Christ, that means you are a new creation. But literally, they have to add he is and somehow connect it. Literally, he's saying, if anyone is in Christ, there's a new creation. It's just new creation is there. That's evidence that the future has come into the present. The future life, the life that the prophets talked about in the future that we're looking forward to, the ultimate, what the utopia that people dream of, has begun because Christ is in us. We are in Christ. He is in us. We are in him. The new life has begun. You and I are now experiencing the life that Christ has provided for us in the resurrection. So just like the resurrection was the beginning of the future resurrection, when we receive Christ, we begin to experience the life that we're going to experience in eternity. Isn't that a shocking reality if you really grasp that? If you really believe that you today, through the Spirit living in you, can begin experiencing the life of the future. That's what he's saying. That's what Paul keeps saying. And in fact, later on, he's gonna go on and talk about how that new life needs to be lived out. In Colossians chapter 3, here's a verse that challenges us to do something about that. In Colossians 3, Paul says, since then you have been raised with Christ. He's saying this is a reality, not just an illustration. Since you have been raised with Christ, here's what you need to do. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. If the resurrection has changed you, then it should change the way you live. Then the reality of who you are needs to be lived out in practice. And Paul says, and in other passages, he talks about, since you are in Christ, you're no longer in Adam. And he uses those two contrasts. You see, when you're born into this world, you're born in Adam, a part of Adam and sinful Adam and everything he represents. But when you put your faith in Christ, you're transferred from being in Adam to being in Christ. You have the life of the future, not the life. You're not stuck with the life of this present day. You have eternal life living in you. You are transformed. Paul says, put off the old self, and in fact, he used the word old man, what you were in Adam. Put on the new man, who you are in Christ. Live out the life that God has given to you. And the change isn't determined by how hard you work to make it happen. This is a key thing too, because the point of the gospel, the good news about Jesus, is that it's all of grace. It isn't a matter of working hard. I gotta grit my teeth and just work harder to try and be better. And just the harder I work, the more spiritual I will be. No, because it's the Spirit who is changing you. The Spirit began the work in you. He's the one that's going to continue that work. You need to submit to the Spirit. You need to say, I'm going to stop doing that sin because God gives me the power to say no to that, and I'm going to choose to do what God has asked me to do. Isn't that what we talked about with faith? Isn't faith taking God at His word, putting it into practice? He says, you can live the new life. You need to do it. By faith, you need to believe that the Spirit gives you the ability to do it. So what's the meaning of the resurrection? It means the first resurrection began, the future resurrection began with Jesus. And since the future resurrection has already begun with Jesus, it means the future existence, our future lives, the renewal of all things has also begun with Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Because if I've trusted in Jesus as my Savior to take away my sin, which we celebrated that on Good Friday, right? He died to pay the punishment for my sin. If I am truly free from punishment, if God sees me as somebody who is transformed through Christ, the new life is there, the old life is gone, I am no longer guilty of sin because Christ died to pay for that sin, the future renewal is beginning today. God looks at me as part of the new creation. I need to begin living that. I need to live that out. Allow the Spirit to change me. Now, I realize for some of you, this is a lot of information. Maybe this is the first time you've heard it, and it's like, wow, this is a lot. That's okay. I hope that it piques your interest enough that you want to take the next step to say, I need to learn more about this. We would love to be able to just help you to understand how you can have the life that God has promised to you, the life that comes through the resurrection. And if what I've been showing you from the Bible is true, then we have to conclude that the resurrection redefined history, right? If it means that the future life has begun, that changes everything, right? You realize it changes, it literally changes everything because it changes you. It changes your attitude towards the future. It changes people. It transforms the world in so many different ways. So the question for you is, if the resurrection has redefined history, has it redefined your history? Is your life going to be one that's defined by he was born, he did a bunch of stuff, and he died? Or is your life going to be defined by he or she was born, and then she was born again? She was a part. The life of the future became, she started experiencing that because life was changed, because the future life, the resurrection life, the life that Jesus introduced when he introduced the resurrection, we begin experiencing that today. Is that going to define your life? And I hope it does. Because when you experience that, you realize, how could I not see it before? Like, how could I have been going through life so blind to the reality of what God has done for me? My prayer for you is that your eyes would be clearly open to see what the resurrection, not only just what happened, but what it means for you today. Let's pray. Father, we have a choice that you give us to either ignore what Jesus has done or to respond to it by faith. And I pray that you would help us to understand that we need to believe that Jesus died on the cross to give us life, and he rose again to give us that life that we're going to have in eternity, for us to begin experiencing it through Christ. Thank you for the amazing gift that you give us. I pray that you would help us to understand it clearly. May your Spirit enlighten us so that we can see it and respond to it, and help us to encourage one another to live out that life that we have in him. In Jesus' name, amen.